We could start out in Acts chapter 1, please. The book of Acts. If you would have the outline sheet that goes with this chart. Is there anyone that's in need of that outline sheet, the orderly layout of a, raise your hand if you are. Seems like one brother here would need an outline sheet. Right on the end here. You'd raise your hand again, brother. So we got several brothers now. This would be your second one, right, Nick? Oh, you're getting it or something. Okay. Before we do any review and introduction of where we're at in our study of From Eternity to Eternity, let's begin reading from the Word of God in Acts chapter 1, please. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, hath given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then if you would go down to verse 6, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, unto the uttermost or remotest part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then if you would progress to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. We'll go down, if you will, in Acts chapter 2 to verse 32. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And one more verse for now, verse 47 of Acts 2. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. We have arrived at your outline sheet on what is called dispensation number 6. It's on the back side of your sheet, and it's simply entitled The Church. The age of the church, or the age of grace. Where the seed that God promised, and that seed was Christ, Galatians 3 tells us, where that seed was buried, but when seeds go into the ground, they bear fruit. And God raised it from the dead, and now the fruit of God's eternal plan is coming into fruition in what is known as the church. And that's what we want to focus our thoughts on this morning. Now in doing that, we want to do a quick review. We understood from the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, God had an eternal purpose before the foundation of the world. The exact wording of Ephesians 3:11 is the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he had an eternal purpose from his own counsel in eternity past, before there ever was an Adam and Eve and so on. And there will be a consummation to God's plan in the eternity future that Revelation 22 will talk about when they reign forever and ever, and we hope to focus our thoughts on some of these things tonight, Lord willing. But how does he fulfill his eternal purpose? Well, that's the different cycles of time, or the dispensations of truth. And we saw that he began with Adam and Eve, created them in his image, but what was in his image, even though they had no sin in them, even though they were in perfect paradise, did man in that beginning state have a love for God? Did he have a passion for God? And if there was evil, who would he choose, God or evil? Would he have a desire to choose God, or would he choose the evil? Well, God would soon find out, from our perspective, as Satan entered the scene, and we saw that death and sin entered, that without hesitation, Adam showed no love for God, no passion for God, and they sinned, and they could not withstand evil as Eve was seduced, and sin and corruption entered the human race. And even though man picked up the conscience of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, the whole earth became corrupt. The conscience that told him about the evil did not give him the desire nor the power to overcome that evil and to love God. And so God eventually judged the world with the worldwide flood. But of course, to continue his promise and his plan that there would be a seed that would bring victory, God saved Noah and his family, and they came into a new world, where God then established for the first time in human history government and gave man the license to protect the image of God and carry out capital punishment. And even though the government was there, man still perverted that government and used it to consolidate man into a false unity at the Tower of Babel that glorified man and not God. So God confused the languages and they left off building the Tower of Babel and were forced to scatter into independent clans all over the earth. And then God, those verses or those words of Genesis 12:1 that we looked at yesterday, now the Lord. God's answer to the corruption and sin that Satan introduced, to what was made in God's image, now the Lord. And he calls out a man by the name that we eventually now know as Abraham and made him a promise, but they were tremendous promises, not only a personal blessing, and national blessing, the Hebrew race, but international blessings. In thee, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That God had a blessing for all the families, all the ethnic groups of planet earth that would come from Abraham's offspring, that is Abraham's seed. And as we remark, the Bible will say that seed specifically was the Lord Jesus Christ who came through Abraham's race. It will tell us that in Genesis 3 and verse 15. That seed was Christ. And so there is a blessing through Abraham's seed, not just for Israel, but for all the nations of the earth. But then we learn that God, so to speak, interrupted his plan. Rather than sending the seed that would bless the earth, he introduced to Israel, as they became a nation, the law for 1,445 years, of which they would be under 613 ordinances, and their national blessings would be dependent, that is, their blessings of prosperity and service for God, would be dependent if they would obey everything God said. And in self-confidence, they said, all that God has said, we will obey. Obey. And what happened during this period, as Romans 5:20 said, from God's perspective, the law entered that sin might abound. God wanted to demonstrate to humankind that we are rebel sinners. And the people with the law rejected the book of the covenant, became worse than the pagan, went into deep idolatry and sin, and when the Son of God came in a body, they crucified him, saying that law and rules will not change man's heart. And God allowed the law to come in to demonstrate to us that the solution is not in self. We had to learn that lesson, that the solution will only be of God. And they crucified the Lord Jesus. They put a crown of thorns on him rather than a golden crown, and so there he died, a king crucified. But then we learn God raised him from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God, as we read this morning. Now, in these different history cycles of time, where God dispenses truth to man, they all start with something new, as we've been learning, something God's never done before. Man will fail, given enough time, in his corrupted, sinful state, and then God will come in with some type of a divine judgment. And so we see he created man in his own image, never happened before. Expelled from the garden, and sin and death entered the world. Then man picked up the knowledge of good and evil. He never had that before. Corrupted himself, and God sent the flood. Then God established human government. Man never had that before. Man corrupted it into a humanistic unity, and God sent the confusion at the Tower of Babel. And then God gave the promises to Abraham that he had never given before. And yet the children of Abraham sold Joseph, their brother, and in sin and disbelief ended up in Egypt, where they would be slaves, and the death angel would descend, the judgment of God. And then we saw that through Moses at Mount Sinai, he did something he never did before. He gave a covenant, a law, that 613 ordinances that they promised to keep if they wanted national blessings. And they didn't do that. They rejected God in a body and God in a book, I should say, and then God in the body when the Lord Jesus came. And so as the Lord Jesus predicted, they would lose their nation and lose their religion and lose the heart of Judaism, the temple. And he said, not one stone will be left upon another. And God divine judgment using the Gentile nations in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were scattered into all nations except for a small remnant. And so that is, in brief, the first five dispensations. But now God will do something he's never done before. And that will introduce us to the age of the church. And that is the sending of the Holy Spirit from the right hand of God to come into every person that's a child of God. In the Old Testament, unique individuals would be empowered by the Holy Spirit for special service. A David, a Joseph, a Saul, and so on. But God the Spirit never dwelt and incorporated into a common body every believing Jew or every proselyte Gentile. But now he will send the Holy Spirit in replacement for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Spirit will leave heaven and come into the heart of every person who's a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we read that in Acts 2, that Christ was by the right hand of God exalted. Just look at it again, if you would. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 33. And it says, upon the resurrection of Christ, verse 33, watch where he is, Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. From the right hand of God, with his authority, he now sends the replacement of himself, God the Holy Spirit. And the promise is given to everyone that believes will receive this Holy Spirit. That promise is in verse 38. You look at verse 38 of Acts 2. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not only will a believer's sin who repent be taken away, praise the Lord for that, it will save you from the very judgment of God, but you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You receive the very life of God himself in your heart. You know, as Galatians 4:6 says to the believer, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so we see the descent of the Holy Spirit into a people who know God through trusting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that day of Pentecost in Acts 2 is the birth of the church. The church never existed before, but it would exist this day as God does something new and sends his Spirit into everyone who repents and comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will we find remission of sins, but will we find the gift of the Holy Spirit will reside in them. And that forms what is called the church or the age of grace, which we'll be saying more about later. Now, as we consider the church this morning and the plan, the state or the time we're in God's divine eternal purpose, as God accelerates his plan, and he's getting to his plan now in the forming of a church, we'd like to look at three areas. We'd like, first of all, to consider the unique witness of the church. The unique witness of the church. Secondly, the unique nature of the church compared to everybody else. The unique nature of the church. And thirdly, the unique service of the church. The unique witness, the unique nature, and the unique service of the church. First, we want to look at the unique witness of the church. I'd like to take you back to Acts 1, if you would. Acts chapter 1. The apostles had asked a question in verse 6, and it was a natural question for Jewish apostles to ask. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That is, when the king will come, and he'll purge evil, and he'll set up righteousness, and there'll be law and order and peace on earth. And it will be centered in the promised country of God, Jerusalem, Israel. Is this the time, now that you've died, now that you're risen again, will you go back to your agenda to do that? Because you did say that you had blessing for us. Well, he says, the times and seasons will be up to the Father. He didn't say there would be no kingdom for Israel. He said, but it's in the Father's hand. But then he reveals the plan for now. And that's in verse 8. And ye shall receive power After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, and to the very remotest part of the earth. The unique witness of the church is that we are witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that today. You know, when the Lord Jesus first mentioned the word church in the New Testament, it was in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And speaking of the rock of him being the Son of God, of Peter realizing he was more than a preacher, he was more than a teacher, he was more than a miracle worker, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in light of that confession, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so the rock of the church is the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." As the church, what makes us unique as believers, our platform, our foundation, our rock, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who Israel crucified, and the princes of this world also. They rejected him as the Son of God and thought he was a religious blasphemer and nailed him to a cross. God raised him from the dead. And by faith, we've come to agree with God and confess him as the Son of God. Now, the platform of the church is not family values, though we believe in family values. There's a lot of religions out there that believe in family values. And we might find some commonality with them if that was our platform. It is not the Ten Commandments, though we believe in the morality of the Ten Commandments. But we are not under law, so says Romans 6:14. And so there are many religions and groups that would give respect to the Ten Commandments. That is not our platform. It is not social values, as we are saying, or ethics, though we believe in ethics. But that is not the platform of the church. The rock of the church and our unique witness is that Jesus, God's beloved Son, whom was crucified, is indeed, by resurrection, Lord and Christ. And we are here for that reason to the world, to proclaim what religion doesn't, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God, the Lord and the Savior. That's our platform. We don't want to compromise that for anything, for any unity cause. That we exist to be witnesses unto me, he says, of who Jesus is. And on this issue, the apostles would not budge. There was no compromise. They knew their calling. And today, well, we have a gospel from the human perspective because of the faithfulness of these early apostles, knowing their calling, knowing their witness, that we exist to witness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how this plays out in the book of Acts. If you go to chapter 3 for a minute, please. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, the Lord had now ascended into heaven, had sent his Holy Spirit and gave Peter and John and some of the other apostles or the apostles special ability to do miracles. And there was a man who was lame from birth. He was well known. He had to turn out to be a beggar to support himself. And was set at the temple as people would come to the temple asking for alms and so on. Well, Peter and John stopped by this beggar, and this happened in verse 6 of Acts 3. Verse 6 of Acts 3. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man by faith was able to rise up and walk. And it was in the name of Jesus Christ, that's what they had. And they gave the man life, or should I say, gave him health to walk. Based on that, after they had the crowd's attention, they went on to preach forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died and rose again. Now, this was a tremendous social deed. This man would have to beg no more. He'd be self-sufficient. And it was a health deed. The man could walk. He leaped and he had joy. But as important as that was, it did not go over good among the religion of that day. And the reason it didn't was not because they were against social deeds or the economy being better, the man being able to support himself, but because of the name it was done in. So the religious leadership of Israel call in Peter and John. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." The The social deeds, all right. But what you did, you preached through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, that he is Lord. It was in the name of Jesus Christ you did it. And, of course, we don't believe in Jesus Christ. And we don't appreciate that. That makes us look bad. So they put them into prison. And then, look what they did as they called them out. If you go to verse 7 of Acts 4. Acts 4 and verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? The social deed wasn't the issue. It was the name they did it in. Peter understood that. Look at his answer in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole? It's not the fact that we did a good deed. It's the means in which we did it that's the issue. Now, at this point, Peter had a decision. To these Jews who believed in God, he simply could have said, in the name of God, we did it. And there would have been an amen from every leader there. But see, God has raised his son and declared him to be Lord. And that is who we're called to be witnesses to. Peter doesn't budge from the issue. And look what he says here in verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders and has become the head of the corner. Peter could have kept Christianity a religion among great religions. Just a unique arm of Judaism. Just a social gospel out to help people become financially secure and heal them and so on. But he understood the issue was the name it was in. He said, let you all know, it was in the name of Jesus Christ, whom though you crucified him, he's alive. It's his power we're doing it in. God raised him from the dead. Now, if that wasn't bad enough to say it was in the name of Jesus Christ, he then says something worse. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not only Jesus, Jesus only. Jesus exclusively. He's the only name on which God will save people, for he's the only Son of God. He's the only Lord. And therefore, he's the only way which anyone, any country, any culture can be saved. You know, your world today will accept Jesus up to a certain point. A good teacher, a prophet, a great religious leader. But what they hate is that word only. No other name under heaven. But the apostles knew that he alone was Lord. God alone raised him from the dead and declared him to be Lord in Christ. The unique witness of the church is that we witness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he is the only Savior. On September the 15th, 4 days after the Twin Towers and the Pentagon crashes, the crash outside of Pittsburgh, they had a prayer gathering in Washington, D.C. And many religions were gathered. The Muslims, the Jews, the different types of religions, and some Christians were there. And one of our leaders got up and said to all those religions to comfort them, and he actually quoted from Romans chapter 8, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Period. And he left out the seven words of Romans 8:39, which are in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is only in the Son who died for our sins. There were prayers that day, and everybody said amen to them in the name of Abraham, in the name of Muhammad, and the name of Jesus Christ. But there's only one Lord, and it's Jesus only. There's salvation in none other. You know, I was reminded when I heard that of Satan's temptation to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness when he wanted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And he quoted scripture to get the Lord Jesus to obey Satan, that he'll give his angels charge over thee, you know, so unless you dash your foot against a stone, you won't be hurt. And Satan left out seven words of Psalm 91:10. Who shall keep thee in all thy ways? Seven words. You see, it's in thy ways. And that wasn't the way of God to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And that day in Washington, D.C., seven important words were omitted, which are in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must not be fooled that we all love God and there's great religions, but we are here for a unique witness, without being ashamed, that Jesus Christ is Lord. By resurrection, though man crucified him, and there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They'll let you pray in public events to God. But when you bring the name of the Lord Jesus exclusively in, it's a different story. Don't back down. you have a Christian faith today because of the boldness of the apostles. The unique witness of the church, of a saving message in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to see a little more of that message if you'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Look at our unique witness here. You look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We have a unique ministry. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ at the cross, not counting men's sins against them, and now we are committed with his great word that men and women can be reconciled to God even though we have sinned. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now look at the one more verse on this in context. Verse 2 of chapter 6. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The time period of the church until we leave planet Earth is known in the Bible, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 6:2, as the day of salvation. It is not the day of the Lord. That will be a day of judgment we'll talk about later this evening. It is not the time of God's vengeance and God's wrath. Oh, that day will come. But right now, we're in a time period called the day of salvation, where quite literally, most likely, you could shake your fist at God and turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you probably won't fall over immediately with a heart attack. Because you're in the time period of the grace of God, when God now in his plan is going to all the nations, just not Israel, but coast to coast, to the uttermost part of the earth, continent to continent, and calling out the Gentiles, a people for his name, and also believing Jews. We read in Acts 15 and verse 14. He's forming a church, the body of Christ, his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this is the day of salvation. Now, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, you could view the day of salvation this way. You could view it as amnesty from God. Some of you, if you've studied war history, will understand that at times in a country or at times in certain situations, the powers that be might grant amnesty. When I was a young person like some of you, you'll only know this as history, some of you younger ones, you know, Richard Nixon and Lyndon Johnson, but to me it was reality. There was the Vietnam War, which was very unpopular in America for various reasons. And many men burnt their draft cards and fled to Canada and said, I can't serve in such a war. And they became enemies of the state. As that progressed, I don't know if it was President Nixon or President Johnson, but one of the presidents decided under the pressure to grant amnesty. And that amnesty was that even though you have violated the state and are an enemy of the United States of America by burning your draft card, we will not hold that against you. If you come back, and I think it was a 4-month period, if you come back during this period of amnesty, none of those sins will be held against you. And if you're reconciled and come back to your government, you will have full rapport and fellowship with you. A period of amnesty. Right now, we're living in God's period of amnesty. He is not imputing our sins unto us. All our thoughts and all our disobedience and our lust and everything that we do, God is not holding it on our record book. And he's giving us a chance to come back to God, and he will forget the whole thing. And the reason he can do that is not because he's not a just God, but because, as verse 21 says, of chapter 5, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ legally bore your sins and my sins on the cross. And he paid the full price to God. And God will not hold them against us. in this period of amnesty, if we come back to God, say, I want to be yours, I want to live for you, I need to be saved, God will take you back because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so that time period of God's amnesty in the Bible is given the term, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But as all amnesties, they're limited by time. As we'll learn tonight, that door will be closed someday. But now the invitation and the unique witness of the church is to the person and saving power of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But not only do we have a unique witness, the church has a unique nature to it. I'd like you to go to the book of Ephesians again, where we were yesterday. You go to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2. Well, let's make it the end of chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And speaking of the resurrected Christ, if you go down to verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, the nature of the church is that we're not an organization, we're an organism. That's what a body is, an organism with life. We have the Spirit of God, and we are the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Now, as you know, head and body are one. They're an entity of one. And they function together, though one has the wisdom and the other expresses the desires of the head. Your head and your body are one. And what a tremendous truth this is. You know, the Bible will never call the Lord Jesus Christ the boss of the church. It'll never call him, in fact, the king of the church, though he is king. But that's not his relationship with the church. His relationship with the church is head of the body. It's a whole new entity this world has not known. That it's one flesh. You see, a head does make decisions, but the decisions it makes are for the welfare of the body. And while a king will tell his subjects what to do, it might be a good king and might care for his subjects. He'll never share his wealth and his throne with his subjects. But you see, a head and a body, they're one. So that whatever happens to the head, your body shares in. I mean, you get a little notice in the mail. You get tired of all the sunshine here in Florida. And you see that you've won a trip to the Adirondack Mountains in New York, a ski weekend, you know, just tremendous. You're going to be in the white, 10 feet of white powder and all that. And you just can't wait to experience that novelty. And you're excited. You get to go to a free ski weekend. As happy as your head is, your body will share in it all because it's connected as one, isn't it? You see, just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 to see the uniqueness of the relationship that the church has that no other group of people have ever had. You look again at verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Verse 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In Christ is the favorite words of these chapters in Ephesians. In your union with him, that by the Spirit you've been baptized, or with the Spirit, Christ has baptized you into his body. That every believer possesses the life of God, and we're bound together not by culture or races, but by the Spirit of God into one body, of which Christ is the one head. And if you're in him, well, you're holy. You're without blame. You're in love. Is Christ holy? You say, he certainly is. That's why you are. Is he without blame before God? You say, he obviously is. If you're the body, so are you, and you're standing before God. Is he in love before God? You say, yes, yes, he is. So are you. Because you and Christ are one. You're in him. Look at verse 6 of Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Is Christ accepted? You say, oh, he is accepted. So are you. Because by grace, you're in him. Would God dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ from his right hand this morning? You say, there's not a chance. He can't dismiss you either. Because you're in him. In fact, not only is Christ seated in the heavenlies, so is the believer, because we're in him. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, this tremendous truth. And verse 6, not only is Christ in the heavenlies, but verse 6 will tell those that are saved, Ephesians 2, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. you're already accepted before God. You're secure as the Lord Jesus Christ is secure. What a gospel that we are the body of Christ. And that is something new that God never had before. You look at chapter, in fact, it's a new race. Made up, not of some intellect or blood, but made up of the Spirit of God. Look at chapter 2, further in Ephesians 2. And speaking of the work of Christ, he says this to the believe, to those of us that are saved, but at one time we didn't even know God. Look at verse 13. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And not only are you made nigh by the blood of Christ, verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The church is a new man, a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 said. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. We are not Messianic Judaism. And by that I mean we are not just Judaism extended that now believes in the Messiah, but we still retain the law and the holy days and things like that. The church of God is a new creation of which Christ is not the king, but he's the head. And we're the body. And we share in everything. And he's abolished the law of commandments. We are not under law, so says Romans 6:14. They've been abolished in the body of his death. Death brings things to an end. A spouse dies, brings the relationship to an end, unfortunately. When Christ died, he brought the relationship of law to a legal end through the body of his flesh, and abolished the law contained in the ordinances and so on, so that we do not relate to God that way. And we are not saved that way. They were there to teach a lesson. But we're in a whole new creation, like a husband and wife. We're one flesh with Christ. We're a new man, where Jew and Gentile are not separate now, but we have equal status with God together. You look, if you will, at verse 16 of Ephesians 2. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, who were afar off, that's the Gentile pagan, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jew. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The body of Christ is where God lives today. It's where his Spirit lives. And it's Jew and Gentile having equal access, not just Jewish priests and Gentiles can watch from afar off. But by the grace of Christ, he's died for us all. And when we come into him, we are made a new creation, not called Messianic Judaism, but called the church, the assembly, the body of Christ. That's the nature of the church. And God's goal with that church, once he saves us and puts us in the body of Christ, is that it is then to conform us to the image of his Son. So that this new creation, this new race, this eternal purpose, which now comes into fruition through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, will form a people who have God's life in them. And they will learn to love God. And they will be able, unlike Adam and Eve, we'll be in the image of God, but unlike Adam and Eve, we'll also be in the image of Christ, and we'll be able to face evil, and unlike them, stand and not be overthrown. God has himself a new race called the body of Christ. Now look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 3. What we don't finish this morning, we'll continue tonight. We won't finish all my thoughts this morning, I see, but we'll finish a certain amount of them and then go on tonight, Lord willing. Ephesians chapter 3, if you would go down, if you would, to verse 16. Concerning the church here, verse 16 of Ephesians 3. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. See, the Spirit will strengthen you inside. Now watch how, or what for. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What God is doing today, in the words of Romans 8:29, is conforming us to the image of His Son, so that we love what the Lord Jesus loves, and we hate what the Lord Jesus hates, and we react to His people as the Lord Jesus would react, and we react to God as the Lord Jesus would react, to be filled with the fullness of God, or conformed to the image of His Son, that we might know the love of Christ. God is creating a people who not only enjoy God's creation in paradise like Adam and Eve, but we love God. You know, as Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You see, the true Christian church has the Holy Spirit living in it. And God has a people that are now loving Him. And if you're saved, you know that you've had a radical change. The things you didn't love, you're now beginning to love. God, the Lord Jesus, the Bible, and even Christians. Because the love of God's in your heart. In fact, it's called a new creation. It changes your very knowledge. And look at chapter 4, just a little farther down in chapter 4. And you see the great goal that God is doing with the church. If you look at verse 13, chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's maturing you and I now through the gifts of the church, through the Bible, through the local church, into Christ-likeness, the fullness of Christ, so that the Lord Jesus will have a counterpart, a helpmeet for all eternity. Just like Adam needed a helpmeet, it was not good that man should be alone. In God's eternal plan, it was not God's desire that he should be alone. He wanted someone to fellowship with, but where would he find it? He would have to create it. And Adam and Eve were corrupted and proved they didn't have the right stuff by Satan and that. But in Christ, from that sin, he saves the sinner and makes us a new creation. You know, while Adam and Eve had the glorious creation, and that creation does declare the glory of God, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. I'll tell you something creation doesn't declare, the grace of God. But the church, because we've tasted sin, and we've tasted judgment, it says to the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1:6. We now know God in a fuller way. We've seen the grace, the love of God, that would give the Lord Jesus fullness. And now we're being conformed into the fullness of Christ. And our knowledge is being renewed. Our mind is being renewed. God's getting a people through the work of the Holy Spirit that will be able to fellowship and understand and love the Lord, a counterpart, just like your counterpart if you're married. You have rapport and so on. But not only love Him, that will be able to face evil and survive, unlike Adam and Eve. For our last scripture, let's look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Look, if you would, down to verse 10 about the church here. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Eve did not stand against the wiles of the devil, and Adam outright sinned. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. Wherefore, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Through the power of God, it is possible, Christian, when you put on the armor of God and the power of God, to face the evil, fiery darts of the wicked one, and when it's all over, you've stood by the power of God. That's the kind of race he's getting in the church. A new race that loves him, that can withstand evil, and that knows him, and has a knowledge of him. It's God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's coming into fruition through what is called the body of Christ, the assembly, or the church, which is based on the death and resurrection of the Christ, not exclusively Jewish, though will include Jewish believers, but all from every nation that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Because now is the day of salvation. It's God's amnesty. If there's someone here in the audience, and you're not right with God, you're still in your sins, you're not part of this church, and I don't mean a member of some organization, I mean part of the living body of Christ. You're not in Christ. Well, then you need to be reconciled to God.